Father, we are grateful for this moment, the ability to, in some respects, touch the Spirit of God and to come to understand things. And we know that as humans we're without hope unless we do have your help. So we ask for it today in Christ's name. Amen. Now we've been talking about just started on the issue of Christ's sacrifice. Hebrews 1, it says that having made a sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, that's a simple statement, but it encompasses the entire meaning of our situation in the universe. I always like to try to keep us located in the universe, because we're a little speck in the cosmos here. But we do have touch with something so vast that it's beyond the human imagining, and the stars and the various expanses of space. It could be quite, what shall I say, not frightening, I suppose unnerving, if we didn't have out there in this vastness of space someone who is bigger than that, to someone who is in charge, if you will, of that. So we can be at peace here and rest on a day like this in the security that the universe is being held together by God. Otherwise, you never know at what moment the atoms might let go and the whole thing disintegrate. But we have, the psalmist says, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Well, the incidents or episodes of disruption and catastrophe in the world would be to us symbols of the possibility of catastrophe in the universe, except that we have that confidence in God. Now that confidence comes to us as a gift from God. It's an inner sense of stability. This is the kind of peace that basically is the gift of God, not so much tranquility in terms of earthly circumstances. As with joy, the joy is really more like a river of divine benevolence flowing through us than any external exaltation factor, because life is not always joyous. Even if we may know this river of benevolence within, still life can sometimes be very distressing, very disruptive. You do not always wake up in the morning exuberant and pop out of bed and greet the world with a great grin and off you go to your post-toasties and your daily routines. You know, that's not the way life works. Even if you have the Spirit of Christ in you, life is not always happy. But there is a sense of joy that is deeper than that surface emotion. The surface emotion is what we have to deal with on a daily basis. And I've pointed out to you before that Jesus, on the way to the cross, said, I have spoken these things to you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Now, how can Jesus speak of joy on the way to the cross? Well, I don't think he was running, hopping, and skipping down the Via Dolorosa in ecstasy. I think he was speaking of something far deeper than that. And that's what we have that we can depend on. Now, many ways in which, because of the way Christ helps us and deals with us, we have a measure of gladness and appreciation, and sometimes life runs smoothly for us. On the other hand, if life runs too smoothly, we may get a little uneasy about it too. I don't know if you've ever been in that feeling that sometimes things might be just going too well. Some of you may wish that you had some times like that, as a matter of fact. But there are times, I've heard people say it, in fact, to me, well, things have been going so well, I just don't know what's going to happen next. That's a common human statement. But that's a surface and transient kind of human exaltation. We simply put our lives in His hands day by day, and we can feel this measure of peace and stability, even though we do have a considerable amount of distress from time to time in our life. But you don't pay attention to that. You see, you just let that go. Now, all of this from the basic issue that I just mentioned in the beginning, that this simple statement about sin is profound, because what it says to us is that there is a way for the humans to be at peace with God. God, of course, is the bottom line of the whole universe. Human conduct and human attitudes and activities do not always fit in harmony with God, and we might assume that God could easily be angry with the race. We might assume that, and that His displeasure with us would have caused Him to leave us. Even if a person believes in God, one might be inclined to think God is too high for us, or too good for us, perhaps. One would be inclined to say, with the deists, who are originated in England, incidentally, the deist, D-E-I-S-T, the deist believes that God made the world but went off and left it. Maybe some might feel that He left it with reason. But anyway, He left it. That's what the deist believes. And one might believe that, even if one believes in God, just from looking at the things around us, from asking the eternal question, why these catastrophes, and they seem to hit capriciously. So we might think that God has departed from us. And the reason we don't think that is because we have this revelation of His, a written down revelation, which we talked about a lot last week. So this written revelation tells us something to the contrary. In the ancient age, the various civilizations, the Middle East or Africa or the Orient or wherever, these ancient civilizations, having no such revelation, were nature worshipers. Because, as a matter of fact, nature was the natural phenomena around them were crucial to life. For example, if it didn't rain, they didn't eat. Here we say, if a man doesn't work, neither shall he eat. Then they could say, if it doesn't rain, neither shall we eat. They had to have rain, and so the gods, the god of the sun or the god of rain or whatever, would be appealed to. And often they assumed that they might have to make sacrifices. In the ancient cultures, they sacrificed to God so that they could get rain and have their food. Or all the animals were regarded as gods, because their lives were hostage to the animals. In the jungles, a native's life was hostage to tigers or to other kinds of malicious beasts. They had no way to know, in terms of the seasons, whether, for example, the drought season would ever break and be followed by rain. As far as they knew, that it would never rain again. It's that ignorance that kept them hostage to the forces of nature, and therefore even the lowly locust or grasshopper was a god. Why? Because a grasshopper could destroy their crops. Flies might be gods, because they could bring, the tsetse fly of Africa could bring disease. So they didn't know anything other than the immediate situation. As far as they knew, it might not ever change. If flooding came, as far as they knew, it might carry them all off into oblivion. They didn't know. But we have something today that is a revelation of truth that allows us to reach out beyond the apparent phenomena of the universe to have confidence that it is an orderly cosmos, and that there is someone out there running things, and life is not just capricious and therefore threatened by destruction at any moment. All right, we understand that by the Word. Now, the second point is that understanding that God is out there handling the cosmos or the universe, understanding that, the next question is, how does He relate to us? Or how do we get to relate to Him? And the Bible is very clear about this, that the relationship between ourselves and God can be an extremely personal one, profitable, hopeful. All of these things are made known to us through the Scripture. The very fact, for example, that God loves us. We have had to kind of redefine the word love, or define it precisely, because it doesn't have much of a precise definition. But we have been able to understand that in terms of love, it is that God cares for us. Now, to look at nature around us, when things are under control, we think God likes us pretty well, or God cares. A lot of times people wonder if He cares at all, you know. When catastrophe strikes, people wonder if God cares. Now, sometimes catastrophe comes with such constant vigor in a given at a given period of time that we wonder where God is at. We have the very common expression, it never rains but it pours. You probably heard that expression. And one thing after another seems to come along. As Edgar Allan Poe says regarding the infamous or famous raven, and talking about the raven's master, he said, upon whom disaster followed fast and followed faster. I think sometimes you may feel a disaster follows fast and follows faster. If the washing machine goes out, then the plumbing goes out. If that goes out, the car goes out. So one thing after another seems to give way, and then we get a letter from the tax company, tax people, saying that we owe more money or something. But things just seem to run in great hosts. Well, people get to a place where they begin to ask, does God really care? And is He, after all, interested in us? Well, the Bible makes it clear that He does care about humanity, that He cared enough to die for us, to send His Son to be the, not only the propitiation, that is a very important part of it, but also to live out a life on the earth that would reveal to us who God is. A lot of what we know about God is revealed through Jesus, who was the projection of God to earth, given the revelation in a living way of what God is like. That we may know that God is by observing nature, but we know what God is by observing Jesus, you see, and the revelations that came to us from Jesus. As a matter of fact, if we were left with the Old Testament only, we might have trouble really understanding the nature of God, because things in the Old Testament were pretty rugged sometimes. They were pretty harsh. And famines came, and the enemy came, and things happened that brought people under great distress. The Old Testament, which was a law book, so to speak, puts things on a pretty harsh basis. Do this or else. You know, you either follow the law or you're in a lot of trouble. Well, in the New Testament, we have a different mood, a different atmosphere, different feeling. The Old Testament may be more like an orphanage. And God is the great headmaster of the orphanage, and everything goes according to the rules of the dorm, rules of the house. The New Testament is a lot softer, a lot more sensitive in its interactions between man and God. And so now in the New Testament we see ourselves more as children of the Father rather than charges in an orphanage, or those who are run by some kind of a despotic government, as people might feel. Well, the New Testament shows a different side of God, which is a sensitive side and a familial side, where we can see ourselves as children of the Father, and we can see in very real personal experience this river of grace that flows along through the whole of the New Testament. And that's, of course, grace again itself from the Greek root of kara. There are a number of words built off of that root where you've got the word for thankfulness, Eucharisto, charisma, charizo, different words that are built off of that one word kara, which again I defined as a river of divine benevolence. But if you can see that word, you may not remember it, all of you, as a Greek word, but you Greek students here are familiar with it. The root of the word really gives us this river of divine benevolence. Well, the New Testament has that river of divine benevolence flowing through it, which gives us our a kind of inner peace and an inner joy of a type that the Old Testament people didn't really have, because they were merely under a legal restriction, and they were either behaving themselves and living well, or they were not behaving themselves and being wiped out by the enemy. And the enemy might be the Philistines or the Midianites or a plague of locusts. That's the way their life went. Well, in the New Testament, that's not quite the way it goes. Although in the New Testament, we may find adversity in the midst of joyfulness, or joyfulness in the midst of adversity, I should say, where the river of benevolence flows around us, but we have our little shoals, our rocks and rills there that we have our cataracts, the cascades, the rapids. Sometimes living with Christ is like shooting the rapids, and your river becomes a cataract. At any rate, Christ is with us. If you're on a raft shooting the rapids, at least Christ is on the raft with you. And the ropes are out there to keep you from, if you fall off at least, keep you coming along with the raft. But even in the New Testament, even in the midst of our adversities, we still have this sense of the underlying sustaining grace of God with us, and that in the end we will make it through the rapids, and we will come out into the calm waters, and we will finally arrive at the destination that He has ordained for us. Now, all of that is possible because, having been identified with sin in the world, we are candidates for the Savior. According to Romans 3, which I shall finally get to read, He has concluded all under sin that He may have grace upon all. In the case of the crucifixion of Christ, the Jews were charged with it because they wanted to be. That was their whole point. They said to Pilate, "His blood be on us and on our children." Well, that's what's happened. But today, a Jewish person, or at the time of Pentecost, the message to the Jewish people through Peter, for example, was repent and be baptized. That repentance was for their rejection of God as a race and the crucifying of Christ. Today, the order is reversed for us. In those days, Peter said, repent and be baptized and you'll be given the gift of the Spirit. Today, we're given the gift of the Spirit before we're baptized, because baptism is a different thing. In those days, baptism for the Jews was a matter of repentance, of identifying with the race in the sin of rejecting God, and then later rejecting the Messiah. They had turned away from God, they were apostate, and now comes the Messiah, and they've rejected Him. Peter says to them, you've got to repent and be baptized. Jesus had to be baptized as a member of the race. That's why He said to John, it's necessary for me to fulfill all righteousness. Why did He say that? Because He was baptized as a member of the Jewish race that had apostatized, that had gone away from God, fallen into idols. And that was the condition of other Jews before they received the word of the Holy Spirit. And so the apostles said, have you receive the Holy Spirit since you believe. Well, we didn't even know if there is a Holy Spirit. That was their response. And so, well, under what then were you baptized? Well, we were baptized under the baptism of John, which was what? It's a baptism of repentance. John, remember, was baptizing before Jesus came. Baptizing for what? Baptizing as repentance for the apostasy. That's why to the Jews he said, repent and be baptized and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. To the Gentiles, no such word was given. Not that the Gentiles didn't need to be sorry for sin, but that they did not have to repent in the way that the Jews did for apostasy. So when Peter went to the Gentiles, which is discussed in the 10th chapter of Acts, while he was speaking to them, the Holy Spirit came on them. He didn't say repent. Now, why is all of this said? Well, the Jews had been the oracles of God. They had been under the law. They had something to repent of. And so they repented. Had to repent before they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Gentiles were also concluded under sin, both Jew and Gentile, but on a different basis. Paul, speaking about these matters in the 3rd chapter of Romans, says, we're going to start with verse 4, or 9 rather. Paul says, what then? Are we better than they? That is, we Jews, since we've received the oracle, that is, we've received the fundamental revelation of God, and we were to be the carriers of that revelation to the world. And he says, does that make us any better than the rest? He says, what then? Are we better than they? And he says, in no way. For both Jew and Greek. Now, of course, that made up fundamentally the Gentile population was here in view when he says both Jews and Greeks. Both Jews and Greeks have all been concluded under sin, even as it is written, there is none righteous, not one. There's not one who understands. There's not one who seeks after God. They have all departed or gone astray. They've all become useless. There's not one who does goodness, not even one. The throat is an open tomb. Their tongues speak guile. The poison of serpents is under their lips, whose mouth is full of bitterness and cursing, whose feet are swift to shed blood. Incidentally, that phrase, that sentence, feet swift to shed blood, is the opposite of the word megathumeo, is the word for long-suffering. Megathumeo, long-suffering. The opposite to that word, which occurs more in the classics than in the Koine than in the New Testament, oxothumeo, O-X-U-T-H-U-M-E-O, oxothumeo, you won't remember it, but you fellows in the Greek class better. Oxothumeo is the opposite of megathumeo. Megathumeo means long-suffering. Oxothumeo means swift to retaliate. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian, this is one of the fruits of the Spirit, the restraint as far as retaliation is concerned. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And people may think, well, I'm not very patient. Well, that's a different kind of word. You may not be patient. I know people that are not very patient. You may live with somebody that isn't very patient in your eyes. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the difference between retaliation and restraint from retaliation. And whereas the non-Christian, as a general principle, may be less restrained in getting even, retaliation. The expression here, swift to shed blood, is an expression that is the opposite of being long-suffering. It is swift to retaliate. All right. Swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness is in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. For there is no fear of God before their eyes. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law, in order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may come under condemnation to God, or by God. Wherefore, by the works of the law, there shall no flesh be justified before him, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, this fearsome catalog of crimes, you may think to yourself, well, I don't know that my mouth was full of bitterness and cursing, or at least I don't think my throat was an open sepulcher, full of death and destruction. Well, maybe more than you realize, but these qualities may not be true of every individual, but they are qualities that generally describe the condition of the world apart from God's grace. Now we have that catalog of crimes against God, so to speak. The thing is that he concludes all under sin in order that he may have grace upon all. And if you don't see yourself as in need of that grace, you don't avail yourself of it. Now he says, he goes on to say, and I'll read more of this, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God is manifest, being borne witness by the law and the prophets. The faith of Jesus Christ, not faith in Jesus Christ, but the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're lacking in the glory of God. Of God's intention, actually, for the race. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation. Now, the word propitiation is the same word used for mercy seat, where the sins of Israel were covered by the approaching of the mercy seat in the tabernacle with blood, which was sprinkled on the top of that chest, which was called a mercy seat, once a year in the Day of Atonement to cover the sins of Israel. All right, so Jesus is now the hilasterion, the mercy seat, and upon his death, of course, you know, the mercy seat was in a special place called the Holy of Holies. You had the holy place, which had some of the furnishings in it, and then you had the Holy of Holies, which was separated with a great curtain, very, very thick, perhaps a foot thick. And upon the death of Christ, that curtain in the temple was ripped in two from the top to the bottom, symbolizing the fact that our access to Christ as the basis of our forgiveness and our atonement was free and open to all. Whereas in the old days, the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, was open only to the priest. Well, after Christ's death, upon his death, that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, and signifying then that the whole matter of forgiveness and grace and so forth was open to all of us. So Christ became the propitiation through faith in his blood, that he may show his righteousness by the forgiveness of past sins, or sins that had taken place in the past, in the forbearance of God, to show his righteousness at the present time, that he may be just and the justifier of the one who is of the faith of Jesus. He may be right or righteous and the righteous maker, if you will, of the one who believes in Jesus. All right, so we have then the watershed of human history in this one statement, simple statement, that Christ, having made a sacrifice for sin, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And that little statement is what clears the way for us so that all of us coming here today may come in peace, approach Christ in the understanding that our sins are covered by him. That doesn't mean we don't have to ask forgiveness for daily offenses. I don't try to split hairs on that. Some people say, well, Now that Christ has covered our sins, we never have to ask forgiveness for sin again. But I think that's pressing it a little too far. I think what in any way that you may offend Christ, you might as well call it sin and be done with it and ask forgiveness, because it's there. John says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he says, my little children, I write unto you that you sin not, but if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father and so forth. So I just think that whatever we do that is human skullduggery, we might as well just classify it as sin and get forgiveness for it and let it go at that. One final statement, as far as the forgiveness of God is concerned, it is not of human nature to assume that the deity who created the universe is also open to humans for forgiveness. We would normally think that he would scuttle a lot of us and go on his way. But the fact that we Christians have within us the spirit of confession and forgiveness is a gift of Christ. So I've often said the very fact that you want forgiveness is the confirmation that you're going to have forgiveness. The spirit in you reaches out in a prayer of forgiveness, and God responds by forgiving. That's a marvelous gift, and it's what really gives us the sense of peace that we can go along with Christ day by day and know that even if things get out of hand, we still have a certain sense of reconciliation to him and grace and so forth, that we can right the wrongs relatively easily. That is to say, in the sense that when we have human difficulties, we can with openness come before the Lord and get forgiveness for those things. So, whereas humanly speaking, I think you may realize how it is with people that you have wronged in the human sense. If you have wronged someone, depending on the degree of offense that's taken place, it's not easy always to go to someone and assume that they're going to forgive you. That's not an easy thing to do, to go and ask forgiveness. And sometimes we sort of steer clear of that person because we feel the conscience problem of not being easily forgiven by them. But Christ forgives us with openness and long-suffering and so forth. Well, we'll pray. Father, we ask you to take these words and give us the sense of your presence and the peace that comes with being open to you and knowing that you are open to us. In Christ's name, amen.